Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abram the thing which I shall do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see where they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Verse 21, God says, I will go down. He didn't say he would go into the city, but he went down. You remember that he didn't go in. The angels went in, and the Lord stood outside the city until Lot and his wife came out. And then the Lord took them by the hand. The Lord himself never went in. There are certain places that the Lord would not go in. There are certain people that the Lord would not go to, or certain areas in which the Lord will not meet people. The Lord didn't go into Sodom. And that, I think there's a lesson in that for us. The Lord maintains his separation. And there's things that we can't do. There's places we cannot go if we are Christians. Now, verse 22, it says, And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abram stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now, as you study the life of the friend of God and the father of the faithful, you see that all along the Bible history of him, that it is marked by prayer. Abram's life as a friend of God and as a father of the faithful is marked by prayer. Abram was a man who knew what it was to pray publicly. And when he came on a second stop to Canaan and came to the place called Bethel, it says of him that he built there an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. That was public praying at the altar. And then when he returned from Egypt, the Bible tells us about Abraham that he came unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. But not only did Abraham pray publicly, I think there's much more said of Abraham in his private praying. It wasn't just at the altar he could be seen, but it was away from the altar and in the tent. You remember that in his pilgrimage, he came to live at a place for a time called Mamre. There he made his home, and on another number of occasions, which are mentioned specifically in the book of Genesis, Abraham communed with God in public prayer. In private prayer, I should say. And the Bible records some of those private prayers in great detail. And I think that's deliberate to show us how definite and how intense Abraham was in his supplications. On one occasion he cries out to God in this place, What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Then with regard to the promised land, he cries out, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And again at Mamre he pleads for Ishmael his son, and he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And in all those things we see that Abraham was definite, and he was intense, and certainly with respect to his prayer for his son, he was tender hearted. All those three things should characterize our private prayers, and of course also our public prayers too. Now Abraham not only prayed out of concern for himself and concern for his son, here in this chapter we are seeing him in private communion with God, praying out of concern for sinners. And this is really one of the outstanding prayers in the whole of the Bible, whether you're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament. Every detail of this prayer, I think, is worthy of our close and continued attention. Here he is pleading earnestly, strongly, that God would spare Sodom. And time again, as he opens his mouth, he fills his mouth with arguments, and he desires that his God would remember mercy in the midst of wrath. We should remember that that's the kind of God our God is. That's one of the things which makes our God different and great, in contrast to the gods of man's making and imagination, the gods of worldwide religions. Our God is great not only because he's a true and only living God, but because he's a God who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. And as we consider Abraham's prayer for Sodom, this prayer of intercession for sinners, I want you to think first of all about his approach in prayer. If you go to verse 22, it says that Abraham stood before God, and then in verse 23, immediately afterwards, Abraham drew near before him. So Abraham stood, and then he approached him as he drew near. And the words of verse 22, I think, as we look at that verse, first of all, signify the confidence of his approach. His posture in the company of the Lord, of course, as we read the history of Abraham, was different on different occasions. Chapter 17, verse 3, it says that Abraham fell on his face. Chapter 17, verse 17, again says, Abraham fell on his face. In between those two references, he's standing. He falls on his face, then he stands, and then he falls on his face again. And I think that expression, that posture, which is referred to in chapter 17, speaks so much about his reverence. But in chapter 18, he's not on his face. He's standing, and he's remained standing before God. And as he stands, he faces God. As he stands, he faces God. And he's able to do so, obviously, because he's in good terms with God. It's a good thing to be in good terms with one another. And I think that's one of the things we bless God for in our church here. It's not very big. Not as big as we would like it to be. But at least I think to say that the Spirit is good, and we could say we're in good terms with one another. But it's a much better thing to be in good terms with God, and to stand before God and to look, as it were, into his eye and commune as Abraham did, face to face, as a friend communes with his friend. This man is in good terms with God first because he knows something of the forgiveness of God. He's a justified sinner. The Bible says, and Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, you have the very same standing? You're no less a privileged believer today than Abraham was then. In the gospel, this is what we realize in Christ. that we have been counted righteous. I look at myself by nature, you look at yourself by nature, your conscience, if it's alive, will tell you that you're not righteous. But the gospel changes our standing, so to speak. And the Bible reminds us that he hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Believing in him, righteousness is imputed to us. And the blessing of that, the joy of that, the happiness of that, it's something which should captivate our souls, open our mouths, and cause us to sing. Here I am, unworthy of the least of God's mercies, and yet now, counted righteous in Christ, I can stand before God and look into his eyes with confidence. I have his forgiveness. And not only have his forgiveness, but the lovely thing is too, I have his friendship. Go to verse 17 of this chapter. You see, God was keeping his secrets to reveal them to Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I am going to do? Why should I hide it, in other words? The Bible says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. So Abraham had the friendship of God. And, of course, way back in Genesis 6, verse 13, there's an interesting reference in regard to all this. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. God kept a secret and revealed his secret with regard to the future to another man, a man called Noah, a man who believed in God, a man who was righteous in his generations. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. And God revealed a way of escape for him. He kept a secret for Noah. That implies that Noah was the friend of God. So he told Abraham about the future because Abraham was his friend. He told Noah about the future for Noah was his friend. And we would do the same in common and special relationships that we have with our friends. There are certain people that you wouldn't tell certain things to. Maybe not because you don't trust them, but just because you don't have such a close relationship with them as you would have with others. But there are those who are what we might call our bosom buddies, our bosom friends, and we would share with them special things. Now, it's a little bit like that when we refer to Abraham's relationship with God. He had the friendship of God. God revealed to him certain things. Now, God has revealed to us certain things in the Bible. And I tell you what, it's only those who are saved by grace and have spiritual understanding given to them by the God of their salvation. It's only them that really understand the secrets of this book. That makes you a friend of God. Means you're a friend of God. Do you realize that in Christ you're a friend? God counts you, and I mean this reverently, I don't mean it irreverently, God counts you as one of his bosom friends in Jesus. You have the friendship of God and the forgiveness of God. And therefore you can stand before him confident. Abraham approached God, and that signifies confidence. His standing signifies confidence. And then in verse 23, we discover that his drawing near in his approach to God signifies closeness. Abraham drew near locally, of course. There was a physical thing here. God was there. We believe that this is one of the pre-incarnate appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham drew near. But he drew near because his heart was already with God. He drew near locally because he was drawing near spiritually, if we could put it like that. And the wonderful thing is that though we don't have this physical nearness to our Lord Jesus, yet we are still permitted to come to the throne of grace. And he has made the way of approach by his blood, and it is a direct way, it's an ever-open way, it's a living way, and it is every bit as real and every bit as productive in the end as Abraham's approach to God here was in this chapter. Listen to this, what God says in his word. You think that you're in a less privileged position now, just because the Lord isn't physically present, you can't draw nigh to him in that sense as Abraham did? Well, if you think like that, you'd be wrong. This is what the Bible says. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So we do have a closeness with God.
a real closeness with God. And do you realise what that closeness is? It's closeness to a God who is all-sufficient. Chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Almighty God. Our God is the all-sufficient God. Our God is not only the all-sufficient God, he's the all-knowing God, according to chapter 18 and verse 12. God knew what Sarah was thinking. God knew what Sarah was thinking. He knew what was happening within her. So if God knows what I feel, when I approach God, when I have confidence and closeness to God, I know that God knows what I feel. Even if I don't say it, even if I can't form words to make my prayer audible, I know that God knows what I'm feeling. And God will hear that desire according to his will. So you've got Abraham's approach to God. I want you to see, secondly, that you have here in verse 23 and 24, Abraham's appeal to God. And it's an appeal that was not simply for the rescue of Lot. Let's get this right. Not simply that Abraham is appealing that Lot would be rescued from the destruction of Sodom. He's actually praying, if you mark the words correctly, for the sparing of the city itself from judgment. And that can be seen by the response the Lord makes to each of Abraham's petitions, because he says, each time, if I find so many righteous within the city, I will not destroy it. So he's praying not just for Lot, he's praying for the city. And Abraham's appeal, I think, is therefore obviously marked by passion. The threatened doom of Sodom has been revealed. The day of judgment is fast approaching. God will not hide from Abraham the thing which he is about to do. And he reveals to him the very righteous character of this coming wrath. The vengeance of eternal fire which is going to come out of the presence of the Almighty from eternity. He shows to him that this was righteous judgment. Verse 20, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grievous. And Abraham, this gets home to his heart. And the passion builds up within him. The sad thing is that there has been no change for the better in the cities of the plain since we first read of them in chapter 13. Even with Lot being there, even Lot as a righteous man who vexed his soul from day to day, as Peter tells us, despite the fact that he is there, he made not one ounce of impact on that city. Not one ounce of impact. No wonder the Lord didn't go in. And yet though Abraham knew that the impending retribution was no less than what these men deserved, even though it hadn't changed since we read in chapter 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. That means sinners in the face of God. Sinners in the face of God. Even though Abraham knew there was no change, even though Abraham knew that despite Lot being there, there had been no change. Even though Abraham knew that, even though he knew that these men were therefore deserving of the judgment of God, even though he knew that they were asking for it by their lifestyle, Abraham was not cold. Now, some people would say, well, they're going to get what they deserve. Well, if they've been witnessed to, they're going to get what they deserve. Why should I worry about it? There's not even a hint, slightest hint of that kind of negativity or coldness in the heart of God's friend. He's not saying, why should I care? He doesn't say this. He doesn't reason like this. I have already delivered them once from the devouring sword of war, and I spoke to the king of Sodom. You read about it in chapter 14. I spoke to him about the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I told him about his holiness. Spoke to him about the holiness of God. I told him that my God was the one who had mercy on him before, that is, had mercy on the king of Sodom and his people. I told him that it was my God who delivered them by my hand. But neither he nor his subjects have profited by God's mercy before. So why should I care? Why should I pray? Let them perish without mercy. Abram is not like that at all. Not like that at all. That's not why the way he argues. He wants a second chance to be given to them. He wants a second opportunity to effect the rescue of these people who are so undeserving. What passion there must have been in the heart of this man. He really felt for these people. He really felt for them. Now, sometimes we can go through the motion of praying for the salvation of sinners. How deep do our feelings really run? How deep do they really run? Is it simply we're praying for them because we feel that that's the duty, or that we really deep down feel nothing? I'm talking now about real feelings. Real feelings. It was almost as if Abraham's life was at stake here. It was almost as if he feels he can't live if God doesn't have mercy upon others. That's what real feeling and passion is all about. But Abram's appeal was not only marked by passion, it was marked with perseverance. In verse 24 he says, spare it for 50. Then in verse 27 it says, and Abram answered and said, see now in this verse he is emboldened by the success of his first petition. And he says, Lord, spare it for 45. In verse 29 it says, and he spake unto him yet again, literally from the Hebrew original, and he added yet to speak to him. He increases in boldness as God abounds in grace. And then he says in verse 30, spare it for 30's sake. Verse 31, spare it for 20's sake. Verse 32, spare it for 10's sake. I will speak but this once, only this one time more. I speak, spare it for 10's sake. The Lord says, if I find 10 righteous in that place, I will spare it all for the 10's sake. Now what does all of this teach us? It teaches us this, that all repetition in prayer is not vain repetition. I hope that none of us here are of the school that you just name it, claim it kind of thing. Because it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes we have to repeat ourselves in prayer. Do you realize that Jesus repeated himself in prayer? At the Garden of Gethsemane. He not only repeated the petition, but he used the same words. He went away, the Bible says, and said the same thing using the same words. All repetition in prayer is not vain repetition. Necessity and emergency demand that we ask, and as Jesus went on to say, that we knock, not only ask and seek, but emergency demands that we ask and seek and knock. And we must persevere in prayer for people who cannot pray for themselves, who will not pray for themselves, and for those close to us. As Lot was close to Abraham, his nephew by nature, and his brother by grace. We've got to be concerned. We've got to feel something. Really feel something. So you've got Abraham's approach signified and by confidence or characterized by confidence and closeness. You've got Abraham's appeal, which is characterized by passion and by perseverance. And then the third thing I want you to notice here is Abraham's answer from God. This is a very beautiful portion because it teaches us that Abraham got what he asked for. And just stop and think about it. You'll probably say, well, Sodom was judged, wasn't it? Yep, Sodom was judged. So Abraham's prayer wasn't answered. No, it was answered. God said, I spare it for 10's sake. You know the trouble? There wasn't even 10 righteous within that city. But he answered the prayer in principle. Because later on we read, and the Lord remembered Abraham and delivered Lot out of the city. Lot was not just delivered for Lot's sake. Lot was delivered for Abraham's sake because God heard his prayer in principle. Abraham got what he asked for. He didn't ask for Sodom to be spared unconditionally, but upon certain conditions that he himself had suggested. And God didn't refuse his argument. He heard him every single time. He said, do it for 50. I said, I'll do it for 45, for 30, for 20, for 10. Every single time God said, if I find such and such a number, I will do it. I will do it. So Abraham did get what he asked for. And then not only do we notice that in the answer, but that God demonstrated his justice in answer to Abraham's prayer and showed that he doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Abraham said, this was the heart of his prayer, don't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Don't destroy the righteous with the wicked. That was another part of his pleadings with God. Did God destroy the righteous with the wicked? No, he didn't. God delivered Lot. Sadly, his two sons-in-law stayed in the city and they perished. His wife perished by looking back, but Lot himself was delivered. And what? Lot? I tell you, if you didn't have this 2 Peter Lot's epistle, you wouldn't know whether Lot was a Christian or not. And there's some Christians, the way that they live and the places that they go and the people that they associate with, you wouldn't know that they were Christians unless the Lord told you that they were Christians. And that was the same with Lot. You wouldn't know that he was a righteous man. But New Testament specifically says about just Lot, who vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the filthy conversation of the wicked. God answered his prayer. God demonstrated his justice in answer to Abram's prayer and showed that he doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, because he delivered just Lot. And then I want you to also see about this answer that Abraham ceased asking before God ceased giving. Abraham ceased asking before God ceased giving. Go to verse 32 of chapter 18. It says this in verse 32. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he left communing with Abraham. And Abraham went unto his own place. Now somebody has said this. That was an excellent quotation. It may be rash to speculate as to what would have happened had Abraham continued to reduce the number on which he perilled the salvation of Sodom. But for God's glory, it is only just to observe that it was not God who discontinued answering the patriarch's petitions, so much as the patriarch himself, who felt that he had reached the limit of that liberty which God accords to believing suppliants at his throne. Abraham ceased asking before God ceased giving. What would have happened if he continued on? Trouble is, sometimes we just miss out on that extra portion of God's blessing because we leave off asking from God. And then, with regard to this answer, I want you to notice that Abraham received from God as he had walked with God. He stayed with God in his company, and because he walked with God, because he pleaded with God, and because he lived before God, a man of devotion, always a man of prayer, God heard him. He walked with God and God heard him. The effectual fervent prayer, the Bible says, of a righteous man availeth much. And there are certain things that we can't get unless we are living the way Christians should live. I'm not saying that salvation is by works, and if we live right, God will give us salvation. I don't mean that. But once you're in the family of God, God sets certain rules, and he won't give his children certain things unless they hold the certain rules and practices and orders that he has for his family. No good thing will he withhold, the Bible says. And some people put the full stop there, they forget what it says next. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. If I'm disobedient, consciously disobedient to God's will, the first thing I need to pray for is for forgiveness and repentance before I begin to ask for anything else. But if I'm walking with God, and I know God will answer my prayer, I know he will keep his word. Now, look, we don't merit anything in answer to our prayers. All God's blessings, all God's answers are mercies. They're all mercies. But we can't live as we choose and expect God to bless us at the same time. What do we learn from all of this? Well, I think we learn, first of all, that we should rejoice in the liberty that we have to come before God. I think it's an indictment on the religious life of the Christian church in England that more prayer meetings, that we have so many prayer meetings like our own, half empty and seats unoccupied. People do not rejoice in the liberty that they have to come before God. There's some people who would trip over themselves to meet the Queen. Just come in to her presence and accompany with her. At the end of the day, what does it mean? It doesn't really mean that much. But Romans 5 says this: being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, there's something more here, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What liberty we have. Trouble is, we're not using it. Second thing is that we learn in conclusion is that we should be encouraged to pray without ceasing. Don't give up. Whatever you do, don't give up.
Now people say, well, the Lord will bring a harvest. Yes, he will, on this condition. This condition, there is a condition attached. In due season ye shall reap. Yes, but don't put the full stop in there. If ye faint not. If I faint in prayer, I'll not get what I'm looking for. But if I look to my God, he will help me to continue to believe and continue to pray. Our motto text for this year, we've forgotten it. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work, and pray without ceasing. And then one final thought. We learn from all of this prayer of Abraham that we should take an interest in the welfare of others. Abraham wasn't thinking about himself any longer. He was thinking about Sodom. There's some things, you know, and we have to be quite blunt about this and honest. There are some sins more than any other sins that repulse us. There are. And I'm not saying that Abraham must have been repulsed by the sin of Sodom as God was. But he still prayed that the Lord would rescue the city. And we should be praying that hard-hearted sinners, even people that are sinners before the Lord exceedingly, right in his face, that God would change them. For their sake, but primarily for God's sake, that he would get the glory and that he would be magnified. I'm going to finish there.